I do think that's one of the best songs that's been written in the last few years. Thank you, Deborah, for that. Every soldier wonders if they have what it takes. Some of you know that I served as a soldier in the United States Army for 27 years. And every soldier, especially early on, wonders if they have what it takes. They wonder, will I be able to deal with the physical aspects of military life, getting up at 6 every morning and running 2, 3, 4 more miles and all that. So will I be able to deal with the discipline that comes along with being a soldier and the hardships and the deployments and all that sort of thing? But ultimately, what every soldier wonders is, am I up to taking the life of another person? And I will tell you, I'm blessed in 27 years. I still don't know the answer to that question. I never had to. Never even came close, honestly. But they wonder because this is a thing. This is the most grievous thing that one person can do to another. And we wonder, and we may think that we're doing it for the right reasons. We may think we're doing it in defense of our country. We may think we're doing it in support of our unit and our friends to our left and our right, to our other mates. But in the end of the day, we still wonder, can I do this thing? I'm told by people who have unfortunately been in that position, they say that even though you've been to the training, you know that you believe at least that this is what needs to be done, however grievous it may be, that even if it does happen, that it really, really takes it out of you. That it is something that really, really haunts your mind and is quite a terrible thing. For those who have been in that situation a second time, they say it's still hard but not quite so bad. If they're unfortunate enough to have been 3 or more, they say you really just become kind of numb to it and you crack on with it. We're telling a story today. We're beginning the story of Joseph, which is one of my favorite parts of all the Bible. Joseph is one of the truly righteous people that we run across, and we're going to spend a better part of about 13 weeks looking at Joseph off and on. But this is really a story that revolves around someone, a group of people, a family, considering taking the life of another person, in this case, a family member. And while this is the beginning of the story of Joseph, Joseph is actually one of the minor characters in all of this, as we see what happens as the various factions within the family attempt to take a leadership role that revolves around this idea of killing one of their own. So if you join me in chapter 37, I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. There's some in the back if you do not. Chapter 37 of Genesis. And we are going to see a few things here this morning in Genesis 37. We'll see something about leadership when it is divorced from righteousness. And the result of that, when leadership is divorced from the foundation of all things that are right and true and just, we find that, again, as we would note so many times, that is only found in our Creator God, that is only found in Jesus Christ. We will note also, as we look at Joseph's relatively small part in this morning, that the righteous among us are not the people we revere, certainly not our world. And we'll consider to some degree why that is and the effects that it has had on us through the centuries. If you will, join me in chapter 37, Genesis, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mothers and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept this saying in mind. Lord, we thank you for the words you've given us. Lord, we thank you that you thought so much of us, that you have given us the record of these people that have lived, some faithfully, some unfaithfully, some righteously, some evilly, Lord. We thank you that we have all this, the good and the bad. Lord, help us to learn what we're to learn here today, even the bits that we don't see straight away. Thank you for this and for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we start off with a description of the dynamics in Jacob and Joseph's family. Now Jacob is the head of the family. Isaac has recently passed away. We know that Rachel passed away some years ago. A few years have passed since we talked about this last time. And we're now again entering into the story of Joseph. And the family dynamic is one where Jacob is making much the same mistakes that his father made, showing favoritism to one of his sons. Now, it's not one of two, it's one of 12. And he is going way over the top showing this favoritism. But he's made it very plain to everyone that he loves Joseph far and away above all the other sons. And this, as you could well imagine, doesn't sit well. Remember, Joseph is the 11th of 12. Only Benjamin is younger. We live in a world and a time, here we're looking at this, in a world and a time where the eldest held sway over the rest of his brothers. That was Reuben. Reuben is the firstborn. Now remember from last time, Reuben made a bit of a mess of things in sleeping with one of his father's concubines. We'll see how that plays out as we go through this. It's quite important. We've seen the older brothers, all Leah's sons, in one way or another, vie for that leadership position. We'll even see one more today. But this is not a healthy situation that Jacob has developed, this favoritism. It caused problems in his family, in his father's family. It's causing problems in his own now. And now Joseph is now 17. Again, we see that some number of years have passed, and he's pasturing the flocks with his brothers as a way of saying that he's old enough to have adult responsibilities. And again, the 11th of 12 brothers. And Joseph is a bit of a tattletale. Now, make of that what you want. On at least one occasion, and likely more, the text tells us that whilst he was pasturing the flocks with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, that something happened. We don't know what it was. We don't know what they did. But it likely wasn't very flattering to the other brothers. And he told it to his father Jacob, and there was almost certainly some sort of punishment, some sort of punitive action that took place, and they felt Joseph was responsible for that. Not their own actions, of course. And so they got to the point where they hated Joseph. And Moses, when he writes this, does not use that word lightly here. I don't think we fully understand, just in a casual reading of it, just the vitriol, the loathing, the despising that they had for Joseph. And it was real, and we'll see that play out. So much they couldn't even say anything to him in a peaceable manner. But then there was that robe, or cloak, or coat, depending on your translation, and we'll talk about that in a moment. This coat of many colors, and I say that because we'll talk about it. The colors. We get the idea that this coat was a multicolored coat, mostly from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's where we get the idea of many colors. The Hebrew doesn't really point it out quite like that. It makes it out to be a coat, perhaps, of authority. Some of your translations will actually say a coat of long sleeves, which was, again, was something that only those in levels, some sort of authority might have had at the time. But it was, whether it was multicolored or whether it was whatever it was definitely intended to identify Joseph as the future leader of the family. And now we have this visual, physical symbol of Jacob's Jacob's favoritism towards his younger son. And it was just too much for the brothers. It's this galling symbol of Jacob's favoritism. And if all this wasn't bad enough, and it was, by the way, if all this wasn't bad enough, one day, Joseph has a dream. And dreams meant something, particularly in the ancient Near East, as we call this. They even do to this day to some degree, often even amongst our current times. For some reason, God often talks to Muslims. If you read of accounts of Muslims coming to know the Lord, they often do so through dreams. It's, even to this day, it's still used. We don't see that as much here in the West, which is a curious thing, but it's the Lord's prerogative. He can do what he wants to do with these sorts of things. And in this time, in this of Joseph and Jacob, these dreams meant a great deal, particularly if they truly felt that they came from the Lord, which of course is what we have here. And he tells the dream to his brothers. Hey, we're out in the field. We're binding up wheat. And my sheaf stands up. Okay, it's a dream. Weird things happen in dreams. Okay, I have dreams too. It's usually involves me being out somewhere with no clothes on. That's not the kind of dream we're having here, but dreams are weird. I hope that didn't go any further than it should. And the one sheaf stands up. Okay. And then the other sheaves all stand up too, but only for a moment, as then they bow down to Joseph. The brothers understood this quite straightforwardly for what it was meant to be, that they were going to bow down to him at some point in the future. And they challenge him on that. Are you going to reign over us? Are you going to rule over us? Come on. You're the 11th of 12. Not likely. Take that robe off. And the dream, again, shows straightforwardly a day will come when Joseph rules over his brothers, his older brothers. And then Joseph has another dream. And again, he shares this dream with his brothers. And this one's a bit more expanded from the first one. Now it's the sun and the moon and 11 stars. Now this is obviously the sun and the moon. Jacob interprets that as being his wife, almost certainly Leah in mind there. The 11 stars, again, the brothers. And when Joseph shared that dream with Jacob, he wasn't very keen on it either. He was all fine and good with the idea that the brothers will recognize him, Joseph, as the leader. But now me and your mother, I don't think so on that. He wasn't very keen on it. Now, Joseph can and has been accused of being a bit insensitive, a bit arrogant in sharing his dreams. Now, this is an interesting thing because we don't really know what his attitude was about this, but he shares the dream. As far as he knows, this is what the Lord has told him, and, well, I should be sharing what the Lord has told me, just so you guys know. Still, Jacob understood that the dreams from the Lord meant something, even though he wasn't very keen on it. It meant something, and he kept it in mind. If we pick it up in verse 12, now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. And he said, here I am. So he said to him, go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. So this is interesting. They're pasturing the flocks at Shechem. Now, Joseph is not with them. We can reasonably assume that Benjamin is not with them either, as Jacob was very protective of Benjamin. We'll see that in the chapters to come. But he sends him to Shechem. Now, we remember just from about three chapters ago, this wasn't a great place. Not because of Shechem, but because of what the family did. Levi and Simeon killed all the men in Shechem. The rest of the brothers, more or less, plundered the city, took the women, took the livestock, took all the treasure. We still have no idea what happened to any of that stuff. So why in the world did they go to Shechem to pasture the flocks. Add to that, Shechem is like 60 miles away from where they are. It's not really explained. I think what we have here is at least the beginning of the idea that grazing areas, pasture land, food for the livestock, food for the people is already always a bit scarce, always a bit hard to find. That drives them now 60 miles away into this place that is not very friendly, or shouldn't be, to pasture their flocks. This will become a theme, the scarcity of food as we go on. Well, Joseph gets there, verse 15, and a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. We don't know who this man is or if he was just a guy there the Lord used to point, you know, to move things along in the story. But of course, he gets to Shechem. They've probably eaten everything that was there, the flocks, that is, and they had to move on again. And they did, in fact, go to Dothan, however you want to pronounce that, Dothan. There's a city in Alabama called Dothan. It's not important now. And that's another roughly 13, 14 miles away. So they're really difficult to seek pasture grounds for their animals. Pick it up in verse 18. They, the brothers, saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, I'm not really sure how this developed. I think there's one of those things, you know, they see him coming from a distance. You know, he's got that robe on. He's easy to pick out. If it is multicolored, it's really easy to pick out. And they see him coming over the first rise, and I can see them all sitting around, and one of them says to another, said, "You know, Joseph annoys me so much, I could just kill him." You know, that sort of talk that you do. Another one says, "Yeah, you know, I feel the same way." And then after a while, this conversation goes on, and then one of them says, "You know, we really could kill him. Everybody hates him, right?" Right. I think that's at least possible is what happened. We know this group dynamic, mob dynamic, if you will, these sorts of things happen. In verse 19, they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." Oh, those dreams, that coat and those dreams and the tattling. We've had it with this guy. And they want to kill him. And the dreams really annoy them. Partially because they're going to have, these dreams show that they will bow down to him someday. But the fact that this is the word of the Lord. And we have these guys who think that by killing Joseph, they can be done with all that. The problems can go away with this thing they want to do. Verse 21, "But when Reuben heard it, he rescued them out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father.'" Reuben says, no, hold on. We don't actually have to kill him, not directly kill him. Now, we don't know why Reuben says this. Was he squeamish about the actual act of killing? I mean, again, the most grievous thing that one person can do to another, particularly within your own family, that which can never be undone. Did he actually have some affection for his brother that the others didn't? We don't know. But it does say here at the end that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to their father. Now, we don't exactly know who the him is. Was that simply to bring Joseph back, to restore him to the father? Not likely. What we think we have here is where Reuben believes that he has concocted a plan to restore him, Reuben, to the good graces of Jacob. Remember, slept with one of the concubines, tried to usurp Jacob's authority over the family. It went really badly. We'll find out by the time we get to chapter 49 that it goes really badly for him. And Reuben knows this, and so he's hoping to get back into his father's good graces. Maybe if I rescue Joseph, bring him back. Now, exactly how he planned to pull this off, I don't know. He's got 10 of them, 9 of them at least against him. And then he's going to have to be the one that says, oh, by the way, all these guys wanted to kill him, Dad. We don't know how he plans to do that, but that's his plan. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, verse 23. They stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. So these are cisterns all over that part of the world. That, you know, they don't get a lot of rain in the southern part of what is now Israel, called the Negev, which means either desert or south, which both apply. And they would dig these essentially cisterns, and they were sort of bottle-shaped things. So they were narrow at the top and wider at the bottom to collect water. Well, they obviously, if you throw someone into one of these things, getting out of it is going to be nearly impossible, is the way the shape works. So they figure, we'll just put him in the pit, and we'll leave him to die. Still pretty gruesome, but we don't have to take his life. Verse 25, then they sat down to eat. Right, Joseph's in the hole. He's going to die in a few days. Let's have tea. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. We know that these were Israelite traders based on the bits that they're carrying with them. And then verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brothers and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Now we're really getting introduced to Judah as a person for the first time. And Judah is a proper scoundrel. And by the way, we haven't even seen the worst of it. We'll see that next time in chapter 38, where it really gets dodgy. But Judah is so calloused, he said, while they've got their smoked salmon sandwiches still in their mouth, I'm sure that's what they had, he says, you know what, we don't have to kill him. We can let somebody else do that effectively. We can sell him into slavery. And yes, that did happen. It did happen a lot in those days. It even happened among family members, usually because of destitution. But people were sold into slavery. Now, sadly, there are parts of the world where that still happens. But that was their idea. That was Judah's idea. Well, let's just sell him and be done with him, and we can make a bit of money on the deal, and it'll be great. Verse 28, then the Midianite traders came and passed by, and they drew up Joseph and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. So they pull him up, sell him off to the Ishmaelites, and Joseph is on his way to Egypt. They're done with Joseph. Their problem is gone. They've had their fill. They've made 20 quid. And off Joseph goes. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit, he saw that Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and where shall I go? Here's where we begin to see a bit of Reuben's plan. Now, where Reuben has been for the last, I don't know, 30 minutes, half an hour, which is by the same way the same thing, or longer. I just realized that. Math is not my strong suit. Ask Amanda. He's been gone for a while. He wasn't aware of Judah's suggestion or Judah's plan. He wasn't aware that they were listening to Judah and not him. And he comes back and he realizes that Joseph is gone. Probably out of sight by now. There's no hope of getting him back. It's not a bit of collecting the 20 pieces, the 20 shekels, and going back and buying him back, which, of course, they would have charged him 40, of course, to do that, but you know, capitalism. His plan to restore himself into his father's good graces is gone. Now, Reuben always had the opportunity to do the right thing, and now that it's passed, he's quite upset about it. Verse 31, and they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. So their plan was to use this robe. Oh, they hated that robe. They hated it. They hated it. They hated it. And this was going to be the means of their lie, of their deceit, to cover up what has happened. So they slaughter a goat, probably one of their own, I'm sure. They put the blood on it, and they take it back to Jacob. And they don't even have to offer up the story they made. They said, "We found this thing," as though they didn't know what it was. It's got blood all over it. They probably tore it up a bit to make it look good. And they said, "What do we have here?" And Jacob said, This is my son's robe, and it's got blood all over it. Surely he's dead." And he weeps for him, and he tears his clothes. He sits in sackcloth and ashes, as was normally done for grieving in those days. And the sons and the daughters attempt to comfort him. And now the reality of what they have done is starting to come home. As far as they knew, they were never going to see Joseph again. They've been sold into slavery. Life expectancy as a slave wasn't particularly long. Particularly if you're a Hebrew slave in Egypt, you don't know the customs, you don't know the language, you don't know much of anything. They had no idea they would see him again one day, and at this point, they were certain they wouldn't. And the permanence of it is beginning to hit home. This thing they have done that they believe can never be undone. But they don't see it until they see the grief in their father. We believe it's 20-some-odd years before they are reunited again. So for two decades, Jacob grieves. They have done this to their father because they thought it would get rid of their problems. Verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, wait a minute, Ryan. You just said a moment ago the Ishmaelites took him off. Now you're saying the Midianites have done it. Oh, your Bible's got problems. There's a contradiction. I knew it. Well, it's quite simple, actually. We can look at Ishmaelites. We can use the term Ishmaelites in the same sort of way we use the term British. And we look at Midianite in the same sort of way we use the term English. Ishmaelite, British in the larger context, English, Midianite in the more specific context. That's precisely what we have here. They saw these guys at a distance. They didn't know exactly who they were, but they knew they were Ishmaelites, and they come close. Oh, you're Midianites, right. It's like we're from America, but we call ourselves Texans because we just do that. We talk a lot about leadership in this chapter here. We see Reuben is trying to reestablish himself as the leader, which he obviously is not. We see Joseph put up as the leader, which nobody acknowledges. And we see Judah come and take the reins of leadership so they can get rid of their problem, make a little money, and they all say, "We like where he's going." Leadership is a fairly complex concept. It's often more so than we think it is. And many desire to be leaders. I mean, look at any playground with a bunch of 5 or 6-year-olds, particularly boys, I get it. Before they play a game, before they act out some sort of this and that and the other, what's the first thing that happens? The fight over who's in charge. Everybody wants to be in charge. Everybody wants to be a leader. But few really are. President Barack Obama in the United States was famous for saying that the idea of being president of the United States, the desire to be president of the United States, is very, very different than being president of the United States. I mean, our own current government is realizing that ruling the United Kingdom is a whole lot more than just telling the Tories they're terrible. Whether they earned it or not, it's another matter. Now, whilst chapter 37 is the beginning of the story of Joseph, he is, again, a relatively minor character. It is largely a story of leadership. Leadership gone wrong. First, we have Jacob, who has shown this grotesque favoritism towards his nearly youngest son. It reminds me a bit of King George II, who famously said, "I hated my father, and by God, my son will hate me." This was George III, the last king of America that he's talking about. And this is, I don't think this is what Jacob had intended to do, but it is exactly what he fostered within his family. We have the brothers themselves, notably Levi and Simeon, who had recently sacked Shechem, who had asserted themselves, either directly or indirectly, as leaders of the family. We have Reuben, who slept with Bilhah, one of the concubines, thinking that this is the way to assert himself as leader of the family. And that went very poorly, and now we have Judah. Judah, who will go on to be a great leader of the family, but right now is a proper scoundrel. And it does get worse. Still, the Lord used every single person in this account to achieve his will and his purpose. Flaws and evil included. And that's an interesting thing we see about how the Lord works through these things. Again, this is another one of those stories that if you were making up the Bible, if you were making up the story of God, the story of Jesus Christ, you wouldn't put this kind of stuff in here, because we have a lot of really messed up people who are supposed to be followers of the Creator God. This is the patriarchal family. We're talking about the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, the lines from which Messiah himself will come, and they are a mess. You wouldn't include this if you were making it up. And had the situation been different, had any one of them been different, the Lord still would have worked out his plan. We often get wrapped up in this idea that, ooh, if that one person wasn't there, that one person didn't do or say a certain thing, the Lord's plan would have been off the rails. That's a ridiculous notion. He would have just done it a different way. We often hear about the Hebrew midwives as we read through Exodus. You know how they lied to Pharaoh about the baby boys being born. And people say, how in the world did the Lord use these lies? They lied. They thought they had to. They didn't need to. He was still worked it out, even if they told the truth. We get wrapped up in these kind of things. Had their faith, and I'm really talking about the brothers, had their faith been in the Lord and not themselves, the one thing they could have done was avoided all the pain and the suffering they caused. But they didn't. The pain that they caused their father, Jacob, for 20 years, thinking his son of his beloved Rachel was dead. The guilt that they dealt with themselves. We will later learn it was as they reunite with Joseph. They felt that guilt for 20 years. Reuben now seeing his last chance come and go to be the firstborn. The Lord is using, has used, and will use every person ever to live to achieve his purposes. Now hang on, get your mind around that for just a second. It's hard to understand. Surely there has to be one person that the Lord couldn't use for his will and his plan. And you can think of a few names right now. No one person in history, in the history of humanity, has ever foiled the Lord's plan. Not one. Have never failed the Lord's plan and purpose. No shortage have made this their goal. There have been plenty who have tried. And all they ever achieved was unnecessary pain and suffering here in this life. We think of the likes of Hitler. We think of the likes of Stalin and Mao. And they were used by the Lord, not for who they were, but in spite of who they were. Now, we don't know the full story of that. We almost certainly will never know the whole story of that in this life. We were looking at Joseph's story here, and we see that it was 20 years before it worked out. But at this point right here, they had no idea the Lord was using them. We think about, we're talking about the Jews. We think particularly of Hitler. The most successful attempt in all the many attempts to eliminate Jews from the world. Who's with us? and who isn't? Jews have been around for 3,000 or more years. The Nazis only lasted 12. This has happened in ways we will never know on this side of eternity. Jacob, Levi, Simeon, Reuben, Judah, for all of their scheming, for all of their mistakes, they had no idea at this point what was going to happen. And it's hard to understand how the likes of Hitler or a Stalin could be used by the Lord, again, in spite of who they were. It's impossible for us to understand. But impossible is every day for Jesus. Now, even though Jacob and Joseph are relatively minor characters here, I do want to consider them just a bit, because it all starts and it all ends with them. It begins with Jacob's favoritism, which he saw go badly in his own family, his father's family. He repeats, and he augments massively. And it ends with Joseph's faithfulness. Joseph endures hardship, and he endures pain time and time again. He never questions the Lord. He always remains faithful. And it's why he's one of our favorite characters in all the Bible, and rightly so. Jacob's favoritism repeats the sins of his father with similar results, such that Joseph's brothers will never hear a word that Joseph has to say. They're not interested. They're not interested to hear from him when he is speaking the word of the Lord. And that's a problem for them. And regarding Joseph, he's been made out to be this arrogant, spoiled, insensitive teenager. But he's sharing what he knows about the Lord. He's sharing with his brothers that which will save their lives. But they're not hearing it. As I said, the righteous among us are often the least revered. I mean, there's really three primary ways a preacher gets fired from his church. Either an inappropriate relationship, mishandling money, or preaching the gospel. There are some people that just won't hear, thus says the Lord. And some of them call themselves Christians. So what do we do with all this? Well, we understand that sometimes we understand living out our days with the evil we have done is a hell in itself. This is life. Now, Jesus would spare us that. He would spare us that pain, and only he can. We have, most of you, maybe all of us, have done something in our lives. Something that cannot be undone. And it is terrible. And it is horrible. It is devastating. It may have even devastated the lives of others. I don't know. And if we, and the devil is happy to let us live with that hell. You've heard, you know what? Don't go to Jesus with this. Don't bother that. Just hang on to it. Don't tell anyone else. No, don't do that. You just hang on to this and suffer and rot with it. I recently learned of a mentor, a friend of mine from seminary that has got himself involved in a rather unfortunate situation where he's lied about something. A seminary professor lied to the federal authorities in the United States tried to cover up an incident. He can never change that. He is almost certainly forever disqualified as a teacher of any sort. He took a pastorate not long ago. He's almost certainly forever disqualified from the pastorate. He was a dear friend and a mentor of mine. The very first time I went door to door sharing the gospel, I went with this man, professor of evangelism. He can't undo that. Now, he's a believer in Jesus Christ, and he knows his sins have been atoned for 2,000 years ago. And if he were to allow himself, he could live in that hell, and I pray that he does not do so. We have to understand that living a righteous life as a committed follower of Christ has never been popular. Even when we thought it was, back in the good old days, there's no such thing. It's never been popular. And Joseph's relationships with his brothers show us that. As he speaks, thus says the Lord, they're not hearing it. They get caught up in the idea that they may have to bow down to him when ultimately it's about bowing down to the Lord. We have to understand that suffering, sadly, is a part of life in a fallen world. And it is also a part of the Christian life. But it is not pointless. I've said numerous times, as you read the introductions to Paul's letter, we just read a bit from Philippians a while ago, Paul prays for many things in the introductions of his letters to these various churches, Philippi and Colossae and Galatia, Ephesus, on and on. He acknowledges their suffering, but he never prays that it goes away. It is part, like it is with Joseph, it is part of how the Lord is moving them on to seek him and to be more like him. In fact, to try to avoid the pain and the suffering in this life often robs us precisely of what we need, and that is to rely on him. Yes, and about this unwillingness of Joseph's brothers to hear the word of the Lord, we are commanded to share Christ in love. We hear this time, well, you got to do it in love. But understand what that means. Joseph may have been blunt and he may have been insensitive, but he was right. He had the words of the Lord. He had the words that did, in fact, eventually save them. See, our concern to share the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ in love is well placed, but it has the potential to dilute the message. It has the potential to convince us that, well, if I say this thing about sin, if I say this thing about righteousness, if I say this thing about the only way to salvation, it might upset someone, so I won't say it. That is not in love. I know it's a little bit cliche, but it still works. If you have your dearest friend in the world standing on the edge of the cliff about to throw him or herself off, and you think the loving thing to do is say, whatever you want to do, mate, that's not loving. We shy away from sharing the hard truth with people. I know, I do it too. Your preacher's not immune to that. But it's not loving. So what's the one thing we try to get sorted this week? What's the one thing that keeps us from having a faith like Joseph's? What hesitations keep us from living a life like his? I want you to think about that. I want you to pray about that. And I want you to seek Jesus on that this week. What is that one thing? There may be many things. But the Lord is there to help us with all of those things. So what is one thing this week that we can sort out with the Lord, not on our own, we'll never get there, it'll never happen, that we give to the Lord and say, Lord, I acknowledge this in my life. And I know this has kept a barrier, this has put up a barrier between you and I know this is the noise that keeps me from hearing you. I know it's the fog that keeps me from seeing you. What's one thing this week that you can bring to him, put out of your life, give to him, and trust that he will sort it for you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the life you've given us. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for your eternal life that started the moment in this life when we gave our lives to you. Lord, we struggle to understand the magnitude of it all. It's so big. Our sin is so deep and it is so horrible. Lord, some of us are living in the hell of it right now, but we don't have to. Lord, we know that in seeking you and giving our lives to you and becoming a true committed follower of Jesus Christ, that you have paid the price for the evil we have committed. You have paid the price even for the sin that we are yet to commit. And you did this because you loved us. And when you were among us, everything you said was in love, particularly the really hard things. Lord, help us to be keen to that. Help us not to shy away from the hard truths. Our world so desperately needs to hear them. They've heard soft gospel, if you will, for years, decades maybe. And they've walked away from it because it didn't help. Loving is about saving their lives now and for eternity. And we thank you for what you've done in our lives and what you will do in so many others. We thank you for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray.